Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 and pick up where we left off in the Beatitudes.
What's the first Beatitude? Blessed are the... Don't cheat, just say it out loud. Come on, guys. Poor in spirit, okay. Okay, the second is, blessed are they that mourn. Then, blessed are those that are meek. And last week we studied, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, most folks who take a look at the Beatitudes and try to put some sort of structure to them will say that the first four deal with our relationship to God. In other words, we are understanding that before Him we should be poor in spirit, that we should be mournful for our sinfulness, that we should be meek in understanding that it is only through God's strength that we can do anything, and that ultimately we should be hungering and thirsting for His righteousness, which we defined last week as the right behavior and the right things. So some would say that verse is a transitional verse because the rest of them seem to suggest an outward relationship with other people. For example, today's is blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So you can see how that's a between two people rather than, you're not supposed to show mercy to God. Goodness sake, we're not in that position.
Well, interesting. One fellow writes right away. He says here, this guy named Phil Newton is his name. He said, the Beatitudes are not given as commands, but as realities for those who are part of Christ's kingdom. We might even call them kingdom characteristics. They describe the believer, and by the same token, they're effective instruments to root out unbelief in the heart and expose an unregenerate condition. They do reflect attitudes of the heart, but they also explain the way believers will relate not only to God, but also to those around them. Without attempting to slice them too neatly, it does appear that the first four Beatitudes focus primarily toward the believer's relationship with God, while the latter four aim primarily toward others, just what I just said. We must take care of boxing them too tightly, for all the Beatitudes have to do with kingdom life, and thus each of them impact the relationships Godward and manward, which is a really good point. We do this because many of us are very logical and we like to have things set in our boxes so we can understand them and observe them and make it kind of simplify things and maybe even help us remember. But someone who is poor in spirit, someone who recognizes their relationship to God, is going to be acting differently toward other people. A person that is mournful and aware of our sinfulness or predilection towards sin is going to be dealing with other people in a different way. So you can see what he's trying to say is this: let's not put it all in boxes. At the same time, it is a good mnemonic or method to study these particular passages. So we look at the word merciful. Blessed are the merciful. You realize the word you see there, merciful, is only used twice in the entire New Testament? We always see the word mercy, but not the word merciful. Obviously, it's a variation of the same word, but it's kind of interesting. The only other time The Greek word eleemon, E-L-E-E-M-O-N, for those of you who want to put it in English spelling, is only used elsewhere in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, where it reads, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." A description of Jesus. As Jesus being merciful. And someone actually said,
well, if you look at the word almost in English format, it means to be merciful.
Ha, clever. It's an easy way of looking at it. One of the best ways to do a word study, and we've done this every time we've been looking at the Beatitudes,
we look at that particular Greek word, E-L-E-E-M-O-N, or the word mercy, which is eleos, I believe.
Yeah.
And look how it's used in the Old Testament when the Hebrew was translated into Greek. So in the Greek Old Testament, or the Septuagint, using the initials LXX. Do you remember why it's LXX? It means around 70 BC. Not because there were 70 translators, not because there's only 70 words in it, they just use that as the, in case you're wondering why I did that. In the Old Testament, the word mercy is used 249 times. It is a very commonly used word. In fact, I was almost overwhelmed by the avalanche of commentators and preachers and Bible study people going into the Old Testament, pulling all these verses out of the Old Testament where it's talking about mercy and God's mercy, and oh wow, it makes you think that the whole Old Testament is all about God's mercy. Oh, wait a minute. It is. God does not have to show mercy or kindness to us. But out of curiosity, see if anybody knows their Hebrew or knows their Greek. What Old Testament word is translated by eleos in the Old Testament? If you were a Greek scholar translating the Old Testament, any guesses? Yep. Hesed. Or I just went blank. I've got it written down. There we go. All throughout the Old Testament, we see the phrase steadfast love or loving kindness. And that is the Hebrew word chesed. When we were studying the Old Testament, whenever I could, when we were reading the English text, you may remember that when I would read the English verse, I would actually use the Hebrew word chesed in reading it, so that you would understand how it was used in its context. Out of, just for tickles and grins, turn to Psalm 136. This will be a good psalm for all of us to read while we're preparing for the worship service this morning, when we have our long time to go over there and do nothing but eat donuts. Maybe we can read this chapter. Look at Psalm 136. Everybody there? What do you see over and over and over and over again in the second half of every verse? For his steadfast love endures forever. It's like a responsive reading.
So you think, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And the crowd would say, for his steadfast love endures forever. The reader would say, give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. That's the word chesed. Word mercy in the Septuagint. In the Greek Old Testament, it is that word elios is here. Why am I saying all this? I mean, so what? You know, so what is mercy? I mean, even in today's prayer, Lisa was mentioning it, and Philip prayed it later, for grace and mercy. Let me ask this, what's the difference? Are those synonyms? Or are they two different things? I actually have it in my notes here, the difference between grace and mercy. What? I want to hear your thinking on this, because we tend to put them all in one phrase. We said, I would like grace and mercy. It's even in Scripture. Okay, Paul even talks about grace and mercy. Yes.
I've always known it to be grace is getting something I don't deserve. Mercy is not getting something I do deserve.
Okay. I can see the first half. I'm trying to understand the second. You don't get something that you do deserve.
You deserve judgment, and you don't.
Oh, I see what you're saying. You deserve judgment. Okay. Because I was going to say, you know, I owe you $5. I mean, you don't deserve it, but that's not mercy. So, go ahead.
Grace is the channel, mercy is the product.
Grace is the channel, mercy is the product. In fact, one writer put it this way. He said, mercy is grace in action. Grace meaning the undeserving. Grace is something shown to those who do not deserve anything at all. That God is God's grace. Mercy is compassion, as this one guy wrote it, is compassion to the miserable. Those who they might be full of grace, but they still are in horrible circumstances, or they need help. And you see that and you act upon it, and that is showing mercy. That's an interesting way of looking at it. In fact, I brought a book with me. I'm not going to read from it. Just to realize Tim Keller, our famous Tim Keller, who's now all over the, you know, Gospel Coalition, is one of the great speakers and teachers of the Reformed and Evangelical movement. He wrote this book about, how many years is this now? 25 years ago, called The Ministry of Mercy. And it is an entire book on what is mercy in our society and how a church can actually exhibit it intentionally in their community. In fact, the latter half is how to, you know, literally how to set up to mobilize the church, to expand the vision, to manage it, and how it's all integrated. And you think, why do you need a book on it? Because people forgot how to have any sort, especially the evangelical church, had forgotten how to be socially aware and help those in need. And he put together this idea, which is very interesting, because now Redeemer Church in New York is known for its mercy ministries and how it reaches out into the community, in addition to how it feeds those around it. Very interesting. When we see the word mercy, and even outside the context of a biblical statement, we often think of it as a remission for penalty or the relaxing of a demand that should have been enforced. Like when you're before a judge. I throw myself on the mercy of the court. Please don't penalize me for this to the full extent of the law. Or just give me a break and give me probation or whatever. The idea of relaxing a demand. So we tend to take this word, mercy, and we confine it into a very limited understanding. And so when we come to it in Scripture, we have that limited understanding of it. And what I guess what I'm where I'm headed here is, in actuality, Jesus is talking about this. He's saying that mercy, in his expression, in these Beatitudes, blessed are those who are merciful, who exhibit God's love, who exhibit, have some sort of outpouring of what God has done for us. That is what I'm asking you to do. It's a powerful word. Lamentations, I will read this really quick to you. As I looked at this three or four times, I just love the verse. It's one of my favorite. In Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, it says, "The steadfast love, the chesed, of the Lord never ceases. His mercies," actual Hebrew word here, "his compassions never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." When we think about that, there is this, the context here is the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the showpiece of their faith, the temple, all of that is being destroyed around them. And Jeremiah is writing, but God still loves us. In the midst of all of this, his compassion, his mercy is shown. It's new every morning, and he's watching fires burning around him. It just doesn't seem to make sense. There is another element within the Old Testament where the idea of mercy is connected to God's covenant with his people. In Deuteronomy 7:9, find it very quickly here. Eventually, there we go. Deuteronomy 7:9, it says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and chesed, steadfast love, mercy, with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." The idea that God is faithful in all things and shows his compassion, his mercy, his loving kindness, his steadfast love forever. It is also interesting that if you start looking at all four Gospels, you see Jesus uses the word mercy only 5 times. And this is one of them. The other 2 times, he's quoting from Hosea, saying God wants mercy and not sacrifice. So that's a quotation. In another point, in another part in Matthew 23, he's condemning the Pharisees, and he says, basically, you guys are neglecting mercy, you whitewashed sepulchers. In other words, you're not showing any sort of loving kindness to your fellow man. And then lastly, in Luke chapter 10, he, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, at the very end of that parable, Jesus says to the audience, he says, "Which of these three do you think proves to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And one of them said, "Well, the one who showed him mercy." And Jesus says, "Go and do likewise. Be merciful. Show mercy to those around you. Be that person." Well, you might say, okay, fine. That's a nice exercise. Very nice and theoretical. Like we try to do, generally. What is the cultural backdrop into which Jesus is speaking a phrase like this? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. In this culture, you know, if you think about it, just very, very quickly, you go, okay, I knew this. The Romans weren't exactly nice people, especially if you weren't a Roman. And in particular, if you were a slave. If you were a slave, you had no rights at all. You were a piece of property that could be bought and sold just like the animals on the farm. In fact, one of the commentators that I came across went through all of these examples from Roman historians and Greek historians from that time, talking about how they were treating the slaves and how they, it's just horrific. And you go, oh, isn't that terrible? Until you start realizing our own history with slavery and our own using humans as property. And you think, oh, you know, but that's a bygone era. Happening every day. You know, you read about the sex trafficking and other forms of slavery and horrifying things that are occurring around the world. As one guy wrote it, he said, it's the sheer callousness of a lack of understanding of what it means to be human. And in our own news, we have seen it in the last couple weeks with these radical Arabs and their beheadings. A complete callous disregard for human life. It's the violence is just overwhelming. So you think, oh yeah, those terrible Romans, those big, bad, ugly people. Well, the Jews weren't exactly nice about it either. They actually had it in their laws, their Sabbath laws, that you can't help a Gentile woman if a mother needs help with her child on Sunday. So don't help her. If you want to be a good Jew. But I mean, they had it written right in their laws. If they're Gentile, in particular, if they're Gentile, don't help them. Wow. I mean, really? Just because they're Gentile? Because they're not one of your kind? This is the culture into which Jesus comes and says, blessed are the merciful. It is a radical concept to the audience. He's saying, be merciful, show mercy, show kindness, show loving kindness to all. No matter what they are, or where they come from, or the distances or divisions between them. You know, there's so much talk in the world all the time, it's all over the news all the time, and it's the easy target is to blame and say somebody's a racist. Okay, whatever. You know, after a while it loses its meaning. But there's a truth to it. And we saw this for, in Rwanda, where there might not have been skin color racism, but it was tribal racism. They would start killing each other just because they were from a different tribe. They lived in a different neighborhood. Humanity is in such desperate need of mercy and merciful behavior. That is why this phrase is so strong and so powerful. It means a sympathetic appreciation of other persons. The power, not merely to concentrate blindly upon them, but to feel deliberately with them, to see life from their point of view. That is to say, chesed, mercy, means the ability to get right in the other person's skin until we can see with their eyes, think with their mind, and feel with their heart. And that is to say that chesed, mercy, comes from self-identification of other people, and herein lies the problem of mercy. Most people are so concerned with their own thoughts and feelings and selves that they seldom or never think of making this deliberate attempt to identify themselves with the mind and heart and life of their fellow men. Mercy is far more than a wave of emotional pity, which is how we often define it. It is even more than help, as we think help to be needful. It comes from the willingness to forget self, poor in spirit, meek, and to make deliberate and conscious effort to identify ourselves with other people. If we could and make this self-identification with other people, great consequences would immediately follow. Again, it's one of those verses where I listen to it and I hear that statement. I go, okay, fine. It's really hard to do.
These Ebola doctors are certainly...
They're an example. The Ebola doctors who have given of themselves completely. And of course, the media continues to hide why.
Because they're Christian.
Because they're Christian. And they have gone over there with the idea of being self-sacrifice. And the one that is now healed has said, I'm going back. Really? Are you insane? No. This is what I'm called to do. I see the need. I will do this. Someone would say, oh, this is too hard. You know, this is really difficult. Well, I think that's the point. If it was easy, if any of these Beatitudes were easy, I don't think Jesus would have put them on the list. And I think that's why the list begins with our inability to do any of it on our own. It is through Christ's strength, through His power. And it's because of this we have to first recognize our own inability, that we then take on His ability, and thus we are able to show mercy. You might say, well, isn't there another half of this verse? That those blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. In fact, one translation is that they shall obtain mercy, which is an incorrect translation, because it gives the impression that if you're nice to other people, then God will be nice to you. That's the implication of that word. You know, if you're a teacher and everybody leaves, it's just always one of those things, especially when they leave in mass.
I came back.
You did come back, that's right. It's funny, whenever I'm teaching it, around the country at writers' conferences or whatever, and people will get up and leave because they've got separate appointments during that time, the only time they can do them. And I always make a joke, before I start the class, I says, if you have to get up and leave, that's just fine. Just be aware that we will make fun of you after you leave. And you have to buy the tape to find out what we said. So anyway, I am taping this. So anyway... So we get to the next part where it says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And I struggled with this for a while. I was trying to figure out, okay, what does this mean? There's a simplistic understanding and a surface understanding, but it's kind of hard to dig into it and really get a kind of grasp this, because aren't we already full of God's mercy? So how is it that we get mercy? I'm confused. Well, it's because I'm trying to make a broad, complete, doctrinal, theological understanding out of one verse and one half of it. And when you do that, you run into your own holes in logic and you run into walls. That's why you have to look at the totality of Scripture. What does the Scripture say? What is trying to be said here? So, I came across this one fellow. It's actually, he's the author of this website, and nobody knows who he is. It's very interesting. It's one of the main research websites I use every week, and have for years. I've told you about it, in case you're interested. Let me write it right here. Where's the right colored pen? There it is.
PreceptAustin.org. Just go to that website and you'll be overwhelmed. Like I'm overwhelmed every week when I come to this. Just on this verse alone, there were 30 pages of material. If you did a cut, copy and paste and put it into a Word document and then print it out, it's 30 pages just on this one verse. What he is whoever this person is, runs the Precept Ministries in Austin. So they have, you know, their Bible studies and whatnot, and he has collected in one site all of the public domain material that's available that is conservative and evangelical, and then has organized it by verse. It's kind of overwhelming. Anyway, so all the works of Spurgeon, all the works of Andrew McLaren, Calvin, Luther, all of that is all placed in here in a way that you can go in and read to your heart's content. But every once in a while, he pulls out some of his own thoughts, and he did this here. He said, Matthew 5:7 is often misinterpreted as a formula for how to get along with other people. And I thought, oh, well, that's how I read it. Doggone it.
I don't think there's anything wrong with that idea.
Nothing wrong with it. It's just not as full as what the stop being nice. Anyway. Okay. If you be nice to them, they in turn will be nice to you. Oh, the golden rule. The logic is that the way to receive benefit from people is to bestow benefit on them. Well, we all know from our personal experience that while this may be true some of the time, it's not always true. And clearly, this is not what Jesus is teaching. Neither is he teaching that by a believer's demonstration of mercy, he earns enough credit so that one day at judgment, God will show him mercy because they earned it. And here's the point in a nutshell. Showing mercy does not make us believers. It is not the condition that God demands of us before he lets us into the kingdom. To the contrary, showing mercy demonstrates that we are believers. This godly or godlike mercy Jesus is referring to is not a natural characteristic of the heart. If we are left to our own devices, we will never show mercy to another person. We will always take our place in line ahead of that other person. We will push our way. Have you ever been in a large crowd where it's a mix of the entire world, like at an airport or something like that, and there's a call, come to this line and get your free ticket? You will get run over. And, you know, if you're not aggressive and sharp-elbowed and hip-checking and pushing your way to the front, you will get pushed aside. That's like asking for problems. And he is saying it is not natural to show mercy. Mercy belongs to God. And he gives it to his children to dispense to those in need. In the dispensing process, those individuals show that they are true believers and receive the wonderful reward of more mercy from God. We can't give his mercy. We can't outgive his mercy to us. We give, he bestows more. We give, he bestows more. It is that principle, not that this is a formula of if you're nice to people, you know, you will get what you want and they will be nice to you. No, there's no reward. This isn't a quid pro quo. This isn't like, you know, you wash your back, I'll wash yours kind of thing. It's no, I'll wash your back and have a nice day.
I'm reminded of that little phrase, do unto others as you would have them do unto you.
Yeah, the golden rule.
Before they do it unto you.
Yeah, before they do it unto you. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. It's just kind of interesting. One fella went even further to his sermon illustration was the story from the musical Les Miserables, or the book Les Miserables, about Jean Valjean, who had stolen a candlestick from a priest because he'd gotten out of jail, didn't have any money or whatever. He's caught. They take him to the priest. The police take him to the priest, and the priest goes, "Oh, I gave that to him, and you left the other one behind," and gave them both. That changed this man's life because he had been shown mercy, is how he was saying it. Now, granted, that may be taking this a little bit too far, but there's that idea, is that this kind of divine mercy can change people's life. Priest did not have to do that. It was a choice to be merciful to this destitute person. He didn't know. And what was it? Just a candlestick. Big deal. You can replace a candlestick, but you can't replace a life. Change that life. And it keeps going back to what I was trying to say earlier, and I'm going to just repeat it again. These are all divine things. These are not natural to us. None of these five that we've studied for is natural. It's impossible. And people go, "Oh, I can't do any of it." Well, that's the point. You can't. And once you recognize that, you're on the road to having an understanding of what it takes to be a believer and having Christ fill your life. And if it has an outgrowth in mercy like this, then you're well on the way. And do you fail at it? Absolutely. Do you miss opportunities? Absolutely. The key is that when you do show mercy, you don't become prideful in it. Because then you're a Pharisee. You know? I was so merciful the other day to that guy. I was so nice. Like, no, don't tell anybody about it. Who needs to know? You did it because of who you are. Who you are. All right, let's look at the next one in our list. Blessed are the pure in heart. Again, one of those lovely verses that sounds so simple on the surface. Pure. It is the Greek word katharos. K-A-T-H-A-R-O-S. Katharos. If you start thinking about the pronunciation of that word, what would be a word that you've heard a bit that...
Catharsis.
Catharsis. Exactly. And that actually, catharsis comes from the word katharos. Katharos does mean clean, or as we see it, as pure. In the Old Testament, remember our LXX, we'll get back to our LXX again, our Septuagint, our Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the word katharos is used 135 times. 70 of them are in Exodus and Leviticus. And you can imagine, Exodus and Leviticus, okay? What are they talking about in Exodus and Leviticus? Mostly when they're talking about being clean.
Physically.
Hmm?
Physically.
Physically clean. Animals need to be clean. They need to be pure before they be sacrificed. The priest, the Levitical priesthood, you had to have certain purity before you could, what's my word here, perform the duties of the priest. You know what? I have been overruled. There is no way. Hi. Yeah, I'm waving at you too. Oh, wow. You didn't like that one. Very fun. Yes, that's right. I'm up here. Yes, goodbye. She wants to look at me. Turn her back around. There we go. Yeah, that's what she's doing, actually. Very entertaining. That's what my daughter says. No, she never says that. So, Exodus and Leviticus, all about being clean, about being pure, physically clean. As one writer said, he says, it begins with the physical meaning, clean clothes, clean water, clean animals, clean metal. Gold, if it's 100% pure, pure gold is 100% pure. You cannot have pure gold that's 99.4% pure. It's not pure gold. It is, there's some element in it that isn't there. The Nazis talked about pure what?
Pure race.
Pure race, pure blood. So there, it even gets to that extent when we talk about purity or its lack of mixture of anything else. Catharsis is a cleansing of the mind or a cleansing of the emotion. So you have this idea of being clean all throughout these phrases. Well, in the Old Testament, almost every incidence of the word clean is meaning the outward cleanliness. And yet, I think you can think of a famous psalm that talks about the inward cleansing. Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God. That is the word katharos. Create in me a pure heart, O God. It's the same word. So this is what Jesus is referring to. So imagine you're in the audience and you know your Old Testament. You know your Bible. You know the favorite verses in the Psalms are probably the favorite verses of these folks too. And so he says, blessed are the pure in heart, and they hear that word katharos. But wait a minute. That's what David said. They made the connection. We tend to not do that, partly because we have different words. We have the word pure versus the word clean and other variations that make us think of different words when actually it's the same. Well, Jesus, in speaking to the Pharisees, he says in chapter 23 of Matthew, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you katharos the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first katharos the inside of the cup so that the outside may be katharos. It's the same word. Jesus is using this word more than once throughout his ministry. He even says it again in the following verses. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but inwardly are full of dead people's bones and all akatharos, all uncleanness, all negative clean, all impure. So there's this idea, the more you start contemplating the purity or the cleanliness, you start thinking, okay, what makes something unclean? What if you've got, I'll be an example here. It's not going to be a good one. But let's say you have a bowl of white yogurt and you want to just eat the white yogurt and you don't like anything else in your white yogurt. But as you're moving something across the countertop and it drips into your bowl of white yogurt, let's say it's strawberry juice or a blackberry or chocolate, something drops into your bowl of white yogurt, your bowl of white yogurt is no longer white. It's now mixed. It's now impure. It is now not what you had planned on eating. Now, you might say, well, I don't mind a little bit of chocolate in my white yogurt. That would actually be an improvement. Well, that's not the point. That's why it's a really bad illustration. Other than visually to say, what makes something impure is could be just one thing. One tiny drop changes the purity of all of this. So Jesus is saying, be pure in heart. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. He didn't say, blessed are those who are pure in mind. He didn't say, blessed are the pure. Full stop. He could have. He said, blessed are the pure in heart, which changes it from this outward, any potential idea of talking about outward purity and puts it squarely in the inner life. Because for the Jew, the heart was the center and the innermost being, the center of all life, the center of the will. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jesus in chapter 15 of Matthew, out of the heart comes evil thoughts. And then lists a whole bunch of terrible things and says, these are the things that defile the person. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. Paul in Romans chapter 1, when they knew God, they did not glorify him, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. This idea of the heart being the seat of it all, and him and Jesus saying, blessed are the pure in heart, the combination is pretty extraordinary. And a philosopher by the name of Soren Kierkegaard, you may have heard that name in your dealings over the years, wrote a book called The Purity of Heart is to Will One Thing. And it's an entire amazing presentation. I still remember reading that when I was in college. And just one of those, whoa. Some try to determine whether or not it was a sermon or not and when he wrote it, because it's so extensive. But he kept saying in that the purity of heart is a focused heart, that they're solely focused on one thing, and that is the will of God. And that is purity. To be not double-minded, to be single-minded in your focus, to not be sullied or defiled by other things. Because we can turn this into a, well, if you are sinless, then you will see God. And that isn't what the verse is about. It's about having a single focus, and that focus being Christ. If you think about it, later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot be double-minded. James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8 talks about the double-minded man being unstable. So this idea of purity or singleness of focus is where this verse heads. Find my quote here. Negatively, we can imagine this idea from everyday life if we reflect on those people who, having been introduced to us, keep talking and smiling, while at the same time looking behind and around us at other people and things. They're really not interested in us. They only see us as objects or a means to an end. In the God-man relationship, such behavior is scandalous. Positively stated then, pure is represented by the words focus, concentration, sincerity, and singleness. Blessed are the pure is a searching statement because focusing on God with a singleness of heart is one of the biggest challenges of the 20th century Christian. Very few of us in this frenetic age are capable of the spiritual attention that this beatitude calls for. That's an interesting point. A singular, single focus in the heart, in the will, and that is everything else that comes before this. Remember, the order is intentional. Breaking down ourselves so that we become outward, and in our behavior, our singleness is the focus of God's will, so that we will see God, that we will have focus. I try to think of, you know, a variety of illustrations of it, and one preacher had one which I thought was interesting. He was relaying this in relation to this. He said he doesn't drink coffee, so he has no idea where the Starbucks are, you know, around his church. But one of the staff members was, let's go over to Starbucks and we'll have our conversation. He goes, there's a Starbucks around here? Mm. Yeah, it's like next door. You go out the parking lot and you turn left and there's a Starbucks. And he goes, I've been driving past that space for 8 years. I never saw it. And he said, because I was never looking for it. A purity of heart. A single-minded focus. If you are looking at Christ and Him, you will see Him. Think of the hundreds of people, thousands of people, who lived at the time of Christ and actually heard Him, never saw Him. They never saw Him. How many times are we on our own self blinds us to the opportunities to have that singularity of focus because we're distracted by this or distracted by that or pulled away by this or, you know, whatever. We can all run down our own litany of things. About the only sight-related illustration I could think of in my own life was when I got glasses for the first time. 39 years old. I had perfect eyesight, at least I thought I had, for the longest time. And I started getting these headaches working at the computer, like, man. And it was kind of blurry, and you know, I'd just concentrate harder, and then I was fine. And I got some sort of eye infection. So I go into the doctor, and I may have told you this story before, but it's illustrative of what we're dealing with here. And I go into the doctor's office, and you know how, if you've ever been to an eye exam, the person who's first setting you up is not the doctor, or it's not the ophthalmologist, it's the assistant. And they have done this probably 100 million times. They have the chart memorized, and they're hoping you don't too. Okay. And she's not even paying attention. She just says, okay, Mr. Lobby, go ahead and read the chart. And she's filling out paperwork off to the side, and I start reading it. And I sensed her freeze. She goes, could you do that again? I said, sure. She read that, but she says, Well, that was very creative, Mr. Lobby. Let me do something. And she, of course, pulls the big, huge thing over in front of me, starts slapping the things in there, and says, the doctor will be in a moment and speak with you. What? What did I do? I mean, did I spell something wrong? I don't know. What did I do? Doctor comes in and says, you know, you're borderline legal to drive. You are almost blind. I had no idea. No idea at all. I was unable to see. But it had been so gradual and yet so fast, I didn't notice a difference. I still remember sitting there at the counter when I got my prescriptions glasses, and I put them on, and I could read the person's name badge. I went, oh my goodness sake. And I looked out the window, and there were trees in the parking lot. I thought they were people. I was like, those are trees. Oh my goodness sake. And I just, all this joy in this poor little, you know, assist, she's like, wow, you're having quite a reaction. I can see. Anyway. When you can focus and you see it for the first time, the joy that comes to this is extraordinary. There's nothing like it. Blessed are those who have a singular focus in their entire being, and that focus being Christ. You can see God for the first time because it's so clear of what He has for you. And then I came across this quote from Fanny Crosby, the hymn writer. If you want to, in the hymn book, just go in the back and look for composers when we're during the service. Just go look for Fanny Crosby. And you'll be astounded how many hymns that we sing that are very familiar to you were written by her. She was blind from birth. This is what she wrote. It seems intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all of my life. And I thank Him for the dispensation. If perfect earthly sight were offered me tomorrow, I would not accept it, because I might not have sung hymns to the praise of God if I had been distracted by the beautiful and interesting things around me. And she wrote these words in a favorite hymn. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching. She's blind. Watching and waiting. Looking. She's blind. Looking above. Filled with His goodness. Lost in His love. That is someone who has a picture of what it means to have focus and no distractions in a way that I don't see any other way to. We can interpret this as, you know, live a good life and live a pure and holy life, but I'm not sure that is exactly the totality of the meaning of this verse. This verse is all about no double-mindedness, having a pure, undefiled, unchallenged focus in the heart, in the soul, in the will on who is God and what He wants for me as I break all of this down and we come to this point so that we can see God. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for our time. We went a little bit over time, but it's good. You are good. You ask us. It seems to be asking us so much, and yet it's always so simple because it's in Your strength and not ours. that we show mercy, that we have a singular focus, we are pure in heart, in mind, that you become everything and all in everything we do. In Jesus' name, amen.